Good morning again. Please turn with me online or on paper to Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. You can find it in your bulletin or on page 909 of the Bible in your row. And I just have to tell you that one of the things that I'm very excited about that we've just started doing is making a larger version of our kids' bulletin. And this is my favorite page in it. For the young writers out there, there's an alphabet sheet. Where as you're listening to the sermon this morning, if you can write down a word that you hear that starts with each letter of the alphabet and you find me after the service and when someone on the staff gives me some stickers, if you show me your alphabet sheet, I would love to give you a sticker. And moms and dads, if you're playing at home, EX words count for X. It's just too hard to put that in the sermon, but you get it. You get what I'm saying. This is the book of Acts, and things happen. Things happen when churches read the book of Acts together. We're continuing in this series. We've had two introductory sermons on Acts that hit the first, 11 verses. And now, the next five sermons that you're going to hear, we're kind of calling this a mini-series in Acts that's going to get us through the end of chapter 2. And we're calling this sort of mini-series in Acts Gathered Witnesses, because you're going to see how the people of God become gathered into the church in these next two, in the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. So at this point, please stand for the reading of God's word. Hear now Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. This is God's word, eternally true. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. And now, O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law and grow us 30, 60, and 100-fold. Amen. Have a seat. What do the Avengers and the Lone Ranger have in common? I know the first thing you're thinking is masks, That's not what I'm looking for. What do the Avengers and the Lone Ranger have? It's costumes. The power of friendship. No, it's this. They work outside the law. They work outside the law. They are both, the Avengers and the Lone Ranger are on a mission to uphold the law, but they work outside of it. And we love stories like this in America because we have a penchant for bucking authority. We're a country forged by telling a king that we would no longer submit to his unfair rule. And as much as we celebrate that in our DNA as Americans, there are times when that great strength becomes our greatest weakness. We have checks and balances in our government, but what happens when the legislative checks on the executive, or when the judicial checks on the legislative or on the executive, all the branches cry out to each other that they are not being treated fairly, like children fighting over who has the right to the last cookie in the cookie jar. And that leads us to today's problem. We resist authority by attacking its authorization. In other words, we think that we're like the Avengers or the Lone Ranger. We work outside the law while telling ourselves we're upholding it. We need authority, but something in our hearts fights authority. We need authority, but we fight authority. Our own Declaration of Independence recognizes the need for an authority. It says, all men are created equal, and they're endowed by their Creator, an authority, with certain unalienable rights. Oh, but we resist authorities that are set over us. We say, who are you to tell me? And in a world where there's been so much abuse of people by religious professionals, it's natural for people to attack the authority of Christ's church. We resist authority by attacking its authorization. And so people misread the beginning of Acts. Even this passage that we're looking at today, they point out that this passage seems pretty free from outside authority. It feels kind of like a group of people sort of agreed on some ideas. They rolled the dice, and that's good enough. Let's not get bogged down in church authority. We want to just hurry up and get to chapter 2 where the Holy Spirit is, because that freewheeling thing that they start doing then is pretty wild. But we need to see the authority at work here at the beginning of the church's mission. Otherwise, we'll misread the rest of the Acts of the Apostles. So our big idea today is invested authority leads to authorized mission. Invested authority leads to authorized mission. And we're going to unpack that idea by answering the question, how does the church prepare for its authorized mission? Three things. It prepares through one, devotion to prayer. Second, authority of Scripture. And third, the practicality of ministry. Okay, you ready? Let's go. First, the authorized mission of the apostles begins with devotion to prayer. Devotion to prayer. Jesus invests authority in the apostles. In verse 12, Luke hints at this. The apostles return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus told them to go and wait, and they obey immediately. They are in the upper room, probably the same place where Jesus spoke with them about his death and resurrection before it happened. And then in verse 13, we get names of the 11 apostles, right? And just remember that three of these apostles have the same name. Right? Just imagine trying to go and order it in and out as a group with these guys, right? There are two Simons, and there are two James, and there are two Judases even, right? There's Simon Peter, Simon the Zealot, James the brother of John, James the son of Alphaeus, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. And notice how this list of apostles is given in pairs. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James and Simon, and Judas. The list feels incomplete. When you get that list of pairs, you want that 12th man to complete the set. Now, why does Luke give us this list? Why does he call them the 11? He's naming the authoritative witnesses to the resurrection. Jesus invested authority in these men to carry out an authorized mission. Jesus said to them in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, the Great Commission, some call it, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Trinity, teach them to observe everything I commanded you." How does this mission begin? It begins in verse 14 with devotion to prayer. The 11 are praying, but they're not praying alone. It's not an exclusive group, and it's not a small group. So first, it's not exclusive. They're praying with other men. The brothers of Jesus are there, but they're not just praying with men. The women are there. And that refers to the women who had accompanied and paid for and cared for the needs of Jesus and the apostles throughout their ministry. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there too. And secondly, the group is not small. In verse 15, Luke gives us a holy head count. There are about 120 persons. We're getting the sense that a new community is forming since the resurrection and the ascension. And it says that the 11 are in one accord. There they are, together, in the city where Jesus told them to wait, in verse 5. They begin their authorized mission, leading this new community, waiting on the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised, in verse 8. But what does it mean that they're devoting themselves to prayer? The word here translated as devoted is used 9 times in the New Testament, and 4 of those talk about being devoted to prayer. Now, this same word is used in Mark chapter 3 and verse 9 about the boat that Jesus asked his disciples to have ready, or a boat to be devoted for him for when the crowd zooms in lest they should crush him, right? And this group of 120 are like that boat. They're ready, constantly ready, through prayer for the moment when the promised Holy Spirit is going to zoom in. And Pastor Matt's going to preach on that next week in the beginning of chapter 2. Jesus told them to wait. Praying is the waiting that makes them ready for who Jesus is sending. Imagine a small child in a grocery store who is told, "Wait," by his parents. And most of the time, if you've been that small child or if you're the parent, when we say wait, what we mean is stand still, be quiet, don't touch anything. That's what wait means. And a lot of times, that's what we, when we read that Jesus says wait, we think, oh, is Jesus telling us to stand still, be quiet, don't touch anything? No. Jesus, when he tells the disciples to wait, is more like William Wallace in that old movie Braveheart. Do you remember, some of you have seen that movie where William Wallace has gathered an army of Scotsmen to fight the English. And the problem with William Wallace's army is that they're on foot and the English are on horses. And so they line up on the battlefield. And there's an amazing scene in the movie where William Wallace is, of course, played by a long-haired Mel Gibson with his face painted blue. And there's a scene, a famous scene, is where he's standing out and his whole army is gathered there behind him. The Scotsmen are waiting for the charge of the English on the horses. And he looks at them all and he says, "Hold, hold. Hold." What are they waiting for? They're waiting because they all have these spikes to hold up when the horses come down that they'll charge in on, and that's how they're going to defeat the English. If they raise their spikes too soon, the English horses will stop and turn around. If they raise their spikes too late, they'll be crushed by the hooves of the horses. So in the scene, as the hoofbeats get louder and louder, the army is ready. They're not just standing still, being quiet, they're bending their knees, they're prepping this, and their ears are attentive to William Wallace's words. They hear his voice, "Hold, hold, hold." That's our stance when we wait in prayer. Yeah, it's true. If you go to any given prayer meeting, it may look like people who are sitting very still, not doing much of anything. But they're really getting ready, keeping their ears attentive to Jesus' voice. And they're waiting for their moment in the battle. Devotion to prayer makes us ready for the church's authorized mission. But let's look at what's next, the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture undergirds the authorized mission. Peter stands up and speaks in verse 16, saying, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled." And remember that list of apostles ended with Judas, but not Judas Iscariot. And here, Peter is actually going to discuss Judas Iscariot. It's important to note how Peter talks about him. He begins by saying, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. The Scripture is authoritative to Peter. He also says that the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand through the mouth of David. Peter believes that David wrote the Psalms that he's about to quote, and he also believes that when David spoke in Scripture, the Holy Spirit was speaking. And this isn't a new idea to the people who are listening to Peter. No one stands up and says, "Now, wait a minute, Peter. We all need to like take a little vote on this and see what we're doing." No, they recognize what Peter is saying as true. When David speaks, the Holy Spirit speaks. And the group also recognizes Peter's authority to say this. Peter is an authorized interpreter of Scripture because he's an authorized witness of the resurrection who was picked and trained by Jesus to lead during this time. Do you remember our problem? People resist authority by attacking its authorization. And there are two errors that we can make reading this passage. One is to interpret the passage too loosely, and the other is to interpret the passage too tightly. On the one hand, I used to read this passage, and I thought that this whole scene where Matthias was chosen as the replacement apostle was just a big mistake by the disciples, that the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet to fix everything, and so they're just kind of standing around and thinking, "I think we need a 12th guy on the team," and I just interpreted the passage too loosely. I forgot about the authority that Jesus invested in these disciples before they ascended. Sometimes we treat the Bible too loosely. We think, "I don't know, I don't like Matthias all that much. I feel like Paul would be the better 12th apostle, don't you?" We read it, we make whatever we want of out of it. And if anyone tries to challenge or correct our reading, we say, "Who are you to tell me?" Now, on the other hand, some churches commit a second error and read this passage too tightly. Jesus taught Peter. Peter now seems to be the one in charge. So then whoever comes after Peter is in charge after that. And some churches see a very tightly held tradition of apostolic succession throughout history. And eventually this led to Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy's view that, that the Pope was the successor of Peter's seat. Sometimes we treat the Bible too tightly. We read it too narrowly. And if anyone tries to challenge or correct our reading, we say, "Who are you to tell me?" So how do we arrive at a good interpretation? One that's neither too loose nor too narrow. First, I think we have to recognize that the authority ultimately rests with Jesus, who from his ascended throne speaks through Scripture. Jesus is authoritative. Scripture is authoritative. Peter and the others just spent 40 days with the resurrected Christ. And during that time, Jesus taught them. He showed them how all of the Old Testament ultimately pointed toward himself. What else did Jesus tell the 12 apostles when he walked with them on earth? In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28 and Luke chapter 22 and verse 30, Jesus said that those 12 would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel at the end of time. And also in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14, the 12 are pictured in a unique role corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. Peter tells us in verse 17 that Judas Iscariot had his share in this ministry, but now, in the face of his apostasy, the share should be given to a faithful shepherd who will carry on that work and fulfill the unique and unrepeatable role that Judas had as an apostle. The scriptures say that the apostles have a unique and authoritative role that was given to them by Jesus. So when the apostles gather to choose a successor to Judas, they have the warrant to do so. So don't imagine this passage as a, you know, strange committee of opinions. Don't interpret it too loosely. But let's also avoid interpreting it too tightly. Yes, the crowd listens to Peter, but that doesn't mean that Peter never errs. And it doesn't mean that Peter is the only one in charge. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul opposes Peter to his face for acting out of accord with the gospel of grace. Peter can err. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, Peter, in his own letter that he's written, appeals to the elders of the churches, not as a pope, but as a fellow elder, as an equal. So don't interpret too tightly. The answer to avoiding these errors is to read the scripture carefully, more carefully, and to pay attention to others who have read the scripture carefully and to not resist correction. Now, let's look thirdly at the practicality of ministry. The practicality of ministry fuels the authorized mission. Everything in this passage is preparing us for Acts 2 and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and that is exciting. But before this small community can become a worldwide phenomenon, they have to put first things first, and that requires replacing Judas Iscariot. And what a tragedy it is, his death, described in verses 18 and 19, when it describes that it describes how he died. And some have sought to cast doubt on Scripture because the account of Judas's death in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 10, doesn't match these verses here in Acts. And if those two things don't line up, how can we trust the Bible as true? Because in the Matthew passage, it says that Judas hung himself. And here it says he fell headlong and burst open. What if he hung himself and at some point the corpse fell headlong and burst open? It's a disgusting thought. And I point it out only so that you see there are ways to reconcile these two accounts. And there are things that you can read about that. So there's no reason to disbelieve the truth of the Bible based on this seeming contradiction. But let's go on. Peter quotes two verses from the Psalms in verse 20 as an argument that the death of Judas requires someone to take his place. And the first quotation comes from Psalm 69 and verse 25, and the second quotation from Psalm 109 and verse 8. And to us, on first read, it might seem like Peter just plucks two verses out of the air, out of thin air, to make his point, and he uses them to tell the group what to do. And some of you have probably experienced churches that seem to do that, or met pastors who just flip the pages of their Bible around, throw a verse on something, and then say, now you have to do what I tell you. I can see how we would, you know, resist and bristle against that. But actually, Peter is doing something not unknown to Jewish teachers in his place and time. Peter argues from the lesser to the greater using these psalms. In the first, Psalm 69, it's a psalm about the enemies of King David and how those enemies attacked him. And those who attack the king deserve to become a desolate camp. And Psalm 109 works similarly. It calls for vindication against the enemies of the king. One who was in the court of the king had a coveted office, but when there became a vacancy by apostasy, then it was clear that another should take that office. Now look, the teachers of Peter's day would have recognized the interpretive rule that Peter was using, arguing from the lesser to the greater. They would not see him as cherry-picking two verses at random. But what would blow them away is that Peter is using this technique to argue that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these Psalms. Peter is arguing, you think it was bad for the enemies of King David? How much worse will it be for the enemies of King Jesus? Peter interprets Judas's demise as the just punishment for someone who is a traitor to the greater king. And in this moment right now, you have to admit, it's laughable because here are 120 men and women waiting in prayer, organizing themselves, and you know what they are? They're just a small speck in the religious world of the first century. But oh, friends, what's coming? Oh, what's coming? So while they wait, they do the next practical thing in ministry in verses 21 and 22. They need a 12th man to fill the office of authoritative witness to the resurrection. It must be someone who was with them through the whole gospel story. Remember how the gospels begin with Jesus being baptized by John in the Jordan River, and they end with the resurrection and the ascension. Who was with them that whole time? It wasn't Paul. And I want to point this out. It's a little bit of a bee in my bonnet today. From our vantage point, we might want to argue for Paul being the 12th man. I mean, Paul, he wrote half of the New Testament. In one point, he says, I worked harder than them all. Paul went on three missionary journeys that we're going to hear about throughout the course of the book of Acts. Doesn't a guy who has done so much for the cause of Christ deserve a seat on a throne as the 12th apostle? Friends, that's not how this kingdom works. It's not a kingdom of man's merit. It's a kingdom of Christ's grace. It's a kingdom that doesn't proclaim the merits of what we've done. It's a kingdom that proclaims the resurrection of King Jesus. And would you rather have merit, or would you rather have grace? Judas forfeited his spot, rejecting grace. And now someone has to take his place as a faithful witness. And two men are put forward in verse 23 who meet the practical qualifications. They're prayed over in verses 24 and 25. And to us, making the final choice by casting a lot, which is sort of like the ancient way of flipping a coin, it seems really random. That seems pretty random. But don't forget Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33. Where it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every outcome is from the Lord. They didn't wait for a strange supernatural glow. They weren't trying to have some sort of mystical experience. And it wasn't like one of these men won and the other one lost, because they would both continue to be witnesses to King Jesus. And eventually, all the apostles, except for John, were martyred. So Matthias is chosen. And we don't read his name again in the rest of the pages of Scripture. So now listen to this. Because this is the practical job description for every Christian in ministry. Preach the gospel. Die. And be forgotten. Is that your job description today? In the American church today, you can find many of us who seem to be doing everything we can to get the spotlight on ourselves. We proclaim many things. We proclaim a Christianity that meets your practical needs. It'll give you friends. It'll fill up your calendar. It'll give your kids something to do. You can have dinner on a Wednesday night. It can improve your overall demeanor. We like proclaiming these things because the rest of the world kind of likes these things, and these are safe messages to proclaim. And they are not altogether untrue. But the kingdom of God is not a vitamin supplement for your already busy life. The kingdom of God is the eternal kingdom in a world of falling and rising kingdoms. And Jesus Christ is the eternal king who reigns in heaven. He's the one who went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, your cosmic treason against God. And now you are invited to give your allegiance to the king and find abundant life in his kingdom. Are you ready for what's coming? Are you devoting yourselves to prayer? Are you listening to your king through his authoritative word in Scripture? Are you living out practical ministry connected to his church, the kingdom of God on earth? Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's invested that authority in his people to proclaim his kingdom. Is that the kingdom that you belong to today? Let's pray. Almighty God, you have set your king on high at your right hand. So grant us, your church, the power to devote ourselves to prayer, to receive the authority of the Scripture, and to proclaim your kingdom as we live lives of practical ministry, depending on you every moment and prepared for your return in glory, when the whole world will see and bow to King Jesus, whose worship with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.